Hello, everyone. It is April the 9th of 2025, and this message is being recorded for the first day of Unleavened Bread in 2025, which will, for some, will be on Sunday, April the 13th, and some on Monday, April 14th. It's been a very interesting and eventful year with studies on topics I'd never have guessed would have even been a thing a year ago. Often when the holy days come around, there is opportunity to further reflect on them and their meaning, given what one has been led to understand over the course of the previous year. Such should be the case, if we are indeed growing and learning more along the way. This year is also interesting the way it stacks up in regards to which calendar one is following. For those unaware, the calculated Hebrew calendar used by most of the churches of God and many others is calculated off the conjunction rather than the sighting of the crescent. As such, in most years, there will be a full day difference as to when the start of the Passover season actually happens. It can be the same, it can be a couple of days, but most of the time it's a day. As it falls this year, the high day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as I mentioned, will fall on Sunday, April the 13th, for those using the calculated Hebrew calendar, making that Sunday the day that they count to Pentecost. Those using the appearance of the crescent, as we do, will have the first day of Unleavened Bread high day, Monday, April the 14th. This makes the following Sunday, which happens to coincide with Easter Sunday this year, the day to begin counting from. Those that use the calculated Hebrew calendar, therefore, will celebrate Pentecost on June the 1st, and those who use the crescent sighting on June the 8th. So, this year, whichever of those is drawn upon makes a difference of an entire week. The autumn days as well will likely be off a day depending on when the crescent is seen as compared to the calculation of the conjunction. For many decades, I had no idea the calculated Hebrew calendar was timed by the conjunction or to the conjunction. But it's funny how a little research can go a long ways in helping us to come to know how these things actually came about and make our decision based upon what we've come to understand. We need to respect others who have decided differently than ourselves, for they, like us, will give account as to why they did what they did. Historically, we've been taught and largely believed that Christ died for our sins, and that leaven represents sin, and the day of unleavened bread, or the days of unleavened bread, to be a time of internal reflection to see where we might be sinning, and then fix that as we go about our physical existence. Christ did not die in vain, and indeed we have all sinned, and we are all going to die because of it. The table is actually quite flat. We read of that in Romans 3, where we'll read verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And this is confirmed again in Romans 6, and we'll read verses 17 through 23. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So I think most of the world would be shocked to learn that they were actually slaves to sin, as we have come to understand that we were. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh," Paul goes on to say. "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." We can do whatever we want. "What fruit did you then have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. We're going to die because of the sin. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, the opposite of unrighteousness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin, we've all sinned, is death. We're going to die. But the gift of God, God offers us eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this life, then, it says, we are slaves. Our job is to decide to who, once we've become aware that there is indeed a choice. Many are not aware there is a choice, and this too is by design. Their time will come, and that will be of Jehovah's choosing, certainly not ours. The veil will be removed when it is deemed for time for it to be. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll read verses 12 through 18 and just comment as we go. Therefore, since we have such hope, we've been given the hope of eternal existence, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So the world has been blinded deliberately by God the Father, and he has removed that blindness through Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And who causes men to turn to Christ? The Father. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, so now we can see, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we can now begin to see things God, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we are involved in a remarkable process. And this is actually spoken of in the Old Testament as well, this situation. We'll just quickly turn there, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 25, and we'll read verses 6 and 7, showing that there will come a time when the veil will be removed generally. Verse 6 of Isaiah 25 says, "And in this mountain, the kingdom of God, Jehovah of hosts," that's the Father, "will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." There's coming a time when that veil will be lifted generally. There are those whom God has removed the veil at this time so they can see, as 2 Corinthians made clear. Recently, in the Image of Christ study, I believe we've come to understand the purity of Christ's spirit and his heart. He was not defiled. His mind was not reprobate. His heart was not evil. The ecclesia are in the process of being transformed into similar. And none of us, best I know, certainly not me, have yet to arrive at that condition. Is there something wrong with the glasses through which we've looked at these spring holy days that maybe hasn't helped our situation towards growing as we should? As the faithful scribe who does the transcripts for these studies said recently, Each year we examine ourselves to look for something or sins that we may be doing, but in a short while, invariably, we drift back into the old patterns and old ways. Is it possible we might be looking at the effect while ignoring the cause to the effect, to showing up again? Perhaps the cause has not been removed, so the effect continues to go? All of Christ's actions and reactions to the situation he was presented with as a physical human being were driven by the fact that he did so from operating by having or of having a pure and undefiled heart and spirit. Indeed, would we have handled the various situation he found himself in the same as Christ did? If not, then why not? Might it not be a bad idea to ask, well, why wouldn't I have done it that way? When we read of what Christ said and what he actually did, do we stop to consider what should be obvious, that his actions were directed by the purity that he was? I have not done so in the past, but realize that must change. How could it not be towards growth in the direction of the image of Christ if we stop to consider what he did, how he did it, and why he did it, as coming from a pure and undefiled heart and mind as he went about his business? So he is, in fact, our example and our way. Let's take a look at John 6, where we can begin to grasp some of the enormity of this situation. And keeping in mind that he did this stuff and he taught this stuff from a position of being pure and undefiled. Let's go to John 6. We'll start in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Therefore they said to him, "Well, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and as it is written, he who gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you," but I'm not lying, this is the real deal, "Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Well, then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, there is a calling, there is a singling out, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They didn't like that story at all. But here we see Christ clearly comparing himself to bread. And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So Christ came down here and showed an example of living humanly with an undefiled heart, a pure spirit, and not a reprobate mind. What a difference to the mind of most today. I am the bread of life, he said. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread, referring to himself, of course, which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, of Christ, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, Well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life, no Zoe, no God life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it's instilled as a seed, and the time will come, as Christ says, at the last day, that he will be raised up to eternal life. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. We must take on Christ, which means taking on non-reprobate, non-defiled, non-evil persona. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread, spiritual food, will live forever. Is Christ not the tree of life to the ecclesia? Is that why he's our head? Is he pointing us to an undefiled spirit and heart as being the path to eternal life? This process is laid out for us in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verses 1 through 10. 1 Peter 2, we'll start in chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, do we just read that, or do we stop to actually consider? What is verse 1 actually describing? Is it not the mind and the spiritual attributes of Satan that poured into mankind when a wrong decision was made in the garden? Is that not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is that not the mindset of Satan? And you notice it said, laying aside. So if one is called and is feeding off Christ, and we understand that Christ did not have any of those attributes in his heart or in his spirit, does it not get a little clearer of what it's actually saying here? Again, is this not the mind injected into man in the garden and ever since? Do the ecclesia recognize this as spiritual poison that, if left in our spirits, will prevent the journey to which we have been called? To stop feeding from the wrong tree, regardless of what level of knowledge we think we have, is paramount to our growth. And we see that in verse 2. As newborn babes, if we lay all those things aside that are of Satan, then that must be replaced and filled with something else. Desire the pure milk, the undefiled milk, the non-evil milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. A failure to jettison those things of verse 1 of 1 Peter 2 stops in its tracks the capacity for us to grow. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, we come to recognize those things, realize that's not the way to go, and somehow we've seen the other side of that, and we make a choice. Have we looked at what God offers in comparison to that, and have we made a choice? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, as compared to all of those things in verse 1. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious. If we reject the things of verse 1 and go to God as a living stone, we will be rejected by man. You also, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. How can one be part of a holy priesthood if those things are in our mind? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Oh, I'm going to give up all the malice that I have in myself, and I'm going to imbibe on the things of the Spirit of God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our rejection of the wrong things and the installation of the right things of God is of great importance in our personal journey. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Christ came as our living example of how to achieve eternal life. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Was that example of Christ correct? But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Some know, some see, some come to understand, and they just won't do it. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. How can one be holy if they're filled with malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking? What's interesting to me, you know, we've always had these dots, but somehow they weren't clearly joined. If we lay aside those things in verse 1, we can become a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. If we refuse to lay aside those things, how can that happen? Well, I think the answer is quite obvious. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness, we were all slaves of sin, into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So it's very interesting. Again, do we recognize that list in verse 2 as spiritual poison to our destiny? Do we continue to feed from that tree and do not recognize that? Is that a problem for us? Was it necessary for us to learn the false way because we were raised in it, so that we might reject the false, see that it was wrong, and choose the right when shown there is a right? Once we see the cause that produces the effect, a defiled mind, will we focus on the cause so that we might grow? 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 is a restatement of the garden choice. What will we choose? Would we recognize the proclivities listed in 1 Peter 2, 1 as evil? Evil that would produce the wrong fruit in our lives, the wrong effect. Do we continue to look at the effect, see where we're sinning, while disregarding the cause, which is an evil heart and a defiled and reprobate mind? If we go to the book of Hebrews 5, and we read that recently in a study, can we see how this makes so much more sense in terms of our personal progress? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. These people who he was speaking to had not grown. They had gone the other way. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Should part of the ecclesia's role be to actively discern good and evil? You know, when we look into the book of Job, the father described Job as a man, he was upright, and he shunned evil. It would seem reasonable to consider that he must have known what evil in fact was. How can you shun something if you don't know what it is? Would a faithful Sunday observant Christian see their actions as evil? Would those observing Easter at this time see their actions as evil? Would a Church of God member whose spirit and heart were filled with malice and envy regard that as evil? Have we seen personalities at services or in the world generally that had a heart filled with malice and envy? And did we pair that with something that was evil? How deep, or how shallow for that matter, is our understanding of evil? If we go to Genesis 6:5, We see a condition in the world where God described what he was seeing from his perspective. In Genesis 6, verse 5, then Jehovah, that's God the Father, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. So did the Father know what evil was? Did he have a solid grasp of that situation? Jehovah, it seemed to know what wickedness and evil was. If the ecclesia are to be one with him and Christ, should they not move in that way to understand evil and wickedness? Many consider that they are living in the end times now. Christ tells us something about that in Matthew 24. So let's go to Matthew 24 and have a little look that describes the condition. You know, if we're going to say that we believe that this is kind of in the end times, let's go to Matthew 24 and we'll read verses 37 through 39. But as in the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and get going on with life, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. So we see here a condition of the times of Noah being replicated in these supposed end times. Well, if we believe that we are in the end times, and many do, then that condition is one, as we learned in Genesis 6, 5, that men's hearts were tremendously evil. Their thoughts were completely messed up. And let's read it again. If we're going to compare the times of Noah with the times that we live in now, if we feel this is the end times, Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Do we see that? And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, you know, that is actually repeated in the New Testament in the book of Luke. So let's go to Luke 17. Luke 17, and we'll read verses 26 and 27. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, you know, much like society does today, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And we learned out from Genesis 6, 5, why they were destroyed. In the days of Noah, spirits and hearts were evil and wicked. If someone believes that is that time, and this is the same time, would it be unreasonable to assume that we are swimming in evil and wickedness and have too much fog on our glasses to see it? Or perhaps too spiritually asleep to look? Is that even possible? If we go to 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll read verses 6 through 8, where it says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If we are imbibing on the spirit of Satan that's laid out, if we understand that that's the spirit of Satan in 1 Peter 2:1, Do we understand that that could infect us tremendously? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. No, feeding from the wrong tree, feeding from the spirit of Satan, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. God wants us to remove everything of the spirit of the wrong side from our minds, so that we may grow into something holy and worthwhile for him. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The door has to be opened once again for life. And Christ came and paid that penalty and opened that door for life to those whom God would call, and also ultimately to everyone that he wants to give that opportunity. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And it's interesting to me how many today reject the feasts of God. Christ kept them. The New Testament church kept them. And yet, for any number of reasons, it's simply not kept by vast amounts of people who would regard themselves as Christians. And yet here Paul instructs the Corinthians, a Gentile congregation, to actually keep the feast. Not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Do we notice, you go back to Genesis 6:5, it talks about wickedness filling the earth. Still seems to be a problem here. And malice is part of the mind of Satan. And we're to take that, remove that from ourselves, because it is spiritual poison to us, and instead imbibe on Christ and his teachings the unleavened bread. I am the bread that came down from heaven, of sincerity and truth. Christ's example and everything he said and he did came from the perspective of having a mind that was not polluted and not in bad shape. And so, will we read the scriptures with perhaps a new and deeper insight, and look at the actions of Christ as he went about his physical existence in a new way, that is conduct befitting someone who is not evil, is not defiled, is not reprobate? And if we're being transformed into the image of Christ, it is a set of footsteps that the ecclesia must follow. Can we see why people are discouraged from keeping the feast? You don't have to do that. When the directions here in 1 Corinthians is, yes, you do need to do that. And it is specifically wickedness and malice, in this case, that is to be removed from our psyche so that we can become more Christ-like. The message of the days of unleavened bread appears to be, feed on the tree of life, feed on the correct spirit, the spirit of Christ, who lived by every word of God, knew what evil was, and shunned it, just like Job did. He knew what it was. Well, there's little wonder why Jehovah gave us this feast, to annually remind us of what the ecclesia must do. Enjoy your week, my brothers and sisters, and let's all try to remove a bit of fog from our glasses. I've mentioned it many times in the past. Go to thesaurus.com online, and you see that laundry list that we have been given. It's a blessing that we've been given it, a blessing to the Ecclesia, of the things that we need to remove from our spirit so that we might become the chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Go into Thesaurus and type in malice and see what that actually is and see how much of that, and you're going to be shocked, is in us. And then type in envy and poke around a little bit at that. We need to be able to recognize those traits, and we don't know what they are in their fullness until you actually take a look at that. And begin to remove these things from our mind. When we remove the cause, if we were a malicious person, if we remove that cause, do you think there might be less effect from that cause? If we were to remove envy, the motivator that caused the locals to kill Christ, would that help us in our growth to becoming more Christ-like? And as we do, and we reject those things that would defile and pollute us, there's going to be some that will not like that. It's just the way it is. But once we know what evil is, if we have malice in us, it is evil. There's no question. Then we can begin to see that spirit working in others. And more importantly, we can see that spirit possibly working in ourselves. And if we go through the days of unleavened bread to stop and consider the extent of what evil is and how much of it just might remain in each of us individually, there might be opportunity for growth here that we possibly haven't considered before. So please have a happy and healthy and safe times of unleavened bread. And hopefully we'll get something together for the final day of unleavened bread and can send that out as well. Goodbye for now.